Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them nearby, or click on your Bible on your phone to 1 Peter. We are going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. If you're new to River City, or you've just stumbled across this Facebook feed here today, my name is Rodney, one of the pastors here at River City. Just want to thank you for joining us. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you have ever had someone say to you, "You remind me of your dad," or "You remind me of your mom"? Anybody besides me ever have somebody say that? Right. I've heard that before. Now, I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands if you appreciate that when someone says that to you, if you enjoy that. I won't go there. But we know what people are trying to say when they say that, right? We know what they're after. We know that what they're saying is that something about us, maybe it's the words we use, or even how we pronounce those words, or something about our personality, or some little nuance about us reminds them of one of our parents. And in this sermon series that we're in here, going through the book of 1 Peter, we're looking at the Apostle Peter's first letter to this group of Christians that's been exiled throughout various regions in what is now Eastern Europe. And to sum up everything that Peter's been saying to them so far, we could say it like this: you've been born into a living hope, into a salvation that's ready for you, an inheritance that's coming your way from your heavenly Father. And as the world watches you in the way that you respond to civil authorities, in the way that you do your job and the way you work, and in your home, the absolute best compliment that someone can give you is, "You remind me of your Heavenly Father." That's the best compliment that you can get as a follower of Jesus, is, "You remind me of your Father." And that's Peter's point in chapter 2, verse 12, a verse that we've been going back to over and over these past couple weeks. "Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day that he visits." So that's basically what Peter's saying, is the best compliment that you can get is when someone who is hostile to you originally looks at your good deeds and says, "Boy, God is good," and they glorify God one way or another. And so we've saw in the past couple of weeks, as we've talked about how we relate to civil authority, vocational authority, authority in the area of our home, is to follow the example of Jesus, especially in the area of submission. And so we look at Jesus' example. He submitted to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and King Herod, two civil authorities who he was on trial in front of, even when they sentenced him to death, sentenced him to beatings and being nailed to a cross, he submitted to that. He submitted to his heavenly Father, even though he knew it would bring pain and hardship. And so we too, as his followers, can submit to the government, even if they persecute the church. We can submit to our masters and our bosses, even if they're crooked or cruel. And we can submit in the home, even if we don't see eye to eye. And we talked about these three reasons why we can do that. And the first is that submission brings glory to God. That when everything is done with an awareness of him, we're trusting his providence, trusting his care, whether or not the civil authorities ever thank us for paying our taxes, or thank us for obeying the speed limit, or thank us for not causing trouble, whether or not they do that or not, we can still submit to them. Whether our boss is fair or generous, whether he gives us the raise or she gives us the raise that we think we deserve, or the promotion or not, it still brings glory to God to submit to them. So that's the first thing. Submission brings glory to God. The second thing is that actions speak louder than words. Maybe as a parent, if you've ever, I don't know where you might have heard this before, but that things are more easily caught than taught. And what that simply means is that your kids learn just as much, if not more, from watching you than they do by listening to you. And that might be terrifying, right? But they learn more by watching you than they do listening. And Peter's saying that's the way it works across the board, is that our actions speak louder than words. People are more likely to be won to the gospel when they see the gospel and don't just hear it than they would be if they heard it and don't see it. So it brings glory to God. And second, our actions speak louder than words. And third, is that some might be won over. We learn that we best represent Christ to others by following his example. He laid down his life for sinners. And as we follow his lead, laying down our demands and our rights, perhaps a boss, a coworker, a friend, a relative, even a spouse or our children could be won to Jesus just by observing our lives. And so as we've come through chapter 2 of 1 Peter, that's kind of the theme that we're seeing with submission. And so far, submitting to authorities has been the primary focus of Peter's instruction. From chapter 2, verse 11, that we, at the beginning of this section, all the way through where we were at a couple weeks ago with wives submitting to husbands, this whole time, he's been addressing people and saying submitting is following the example of Christ. And to this point, he's never addressed the authorities. He's not looked at the civil authorities and say, here's how you should govern. He's not looked at the masters and said, here's how you should treat your slaves. But now, as he comes into the home in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Peter's instructed wives on submission to their husbands. And then for the first time in verse 7, Peter turns to and addresses the people with the authority. And so chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." And I know that's just one verse. That's all we're doing today is one verse, but there's a lot in here. So we're going to just break it apart a little bit at a time. So husbands, live in the same way, live with your wives. That word that we translate, live with your wives, actually means something more like be built together with. Be built together with your wives. And to me, this points right back to Genesis chapter 2, right? Where God says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother, bonds with his wife, or joins with his wife, as depending on your translation, and the two become one flesh. That's this idea of being built together, right? There's a union, there's a bond, there's becoming one. So live with your wives, be built together with your wife in an understanding way as with a weaker partner. Now, even as Peter says that, he does not explain what he means, right? So in what way is she weaker? How is he supposed to live with her in an understanding? How should he understand that weakness? Well, first of all, we know from the rest of Scripture that when God says you are weak, that's not an insult. It's a matter of fact. It is a statement of fact. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have felt weak this past year? Maybe it was some health issue that you were dealing with. Maybe it was something at work or at school, or just with things just not being the way you're used to them being. How many of you felt weak? I did. I felt weak much of this summer. But what's beautiful is that throughout Scripture, God loves to give honor to people who are weaker and people who are less honored in the eyes of the world. God loves to give honor. Look at Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, right? The kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are humble and meek will inherit the earth. Those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness will be filled. And so it's all about God lifting up and strengthening and raising weak people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. This is not the verse that anybody's tattooed on their body. I'm pretty sure of that. It says, "Consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many of a noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong, in order that if anyone's going to boast, they boast in the Lord. No one's tattooing that God chose me because I'm foolish and weak. I've never seen that tattooed on someone. But that's what God says about us. James chapter 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another beautiful picture of this is there's two women in scripture who have these songs written that's recorded. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah comes to the temple and she sings this song of praise that God has brought down the lofty and he's raised up the humble. Mary, as she finds out that she's carrying the Son of God, sings almost identically the same song and says, God, you've raised the lowly from the ashes and given them a place with princes. And so this is God raises and comforts and strengthens weak people. And in all of those other scriptures talking about weakness, the men are included in that. That men too are weak people that God has raised and gives strength to. In all of those scriptures, men too are counted as weak and powerless and foolish. In all of those scriptures instructs men as well to be humble, to mourn their sin, to be poor in spirit, and to patiently endure persecution. And so how is the husband, back to 1 Peter 3, how is the husband to understand that as he lives with his wife, as with a weaker partner? And I think there's a couple points that we could draw out of this, even though Peter doesn't explicitly say. And I think the first thing is that to live with our wives as the weaker partner is to first admit our own weakness. That's not that I'm the strong one and Jody is the weak one. We're both weak. We're both weak. One is weak, the other weaker. The second thing is understanding that weak things are easily broken. One of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about that we are clay jars. Like, we're clay pots is what we're called. Well, what happens to a clay jar? It gets broken. It gets cracked. And so weak things are easily broken. So live with your wife, husbands, as if she is more fragile than you. And I remember a couple years back talking to a husband and wife who were going through one of these seasons where communication was just like butting heads and things were tough. And he had been particularly harsh with her that morning. And so as we were talking that night, you know, he was recalling this conversation and how he said to her, "You're a big girl, you can handle it," as he was being harsh with her. And now I don't know what Peter exactly has in mind here, but I don't think it's that. I don't think it's that where he says, "Oh, you're a big girl, you can handle me being harsh to you." I don't think that's what he has in mind. The third thing is that when Peter identifies women as the weaker vessel or the weaker sex or the weaker partner, depending on your translation, he's not putting her down and saying she's inferior to her husband. We're going to see this in just a minute. Peter does not say how he understands her to be the weaker partner, but with the rest of the context in 1 Peter here, I think we can safely say that he would be referring to any area, physical, mental, spiritual, sexual, whatever area it is, where the husband is not to take advantage of his wife. I think that's what he's coming at and saying here, is that there are these whatever area you could take advantage, you are not to. And in that phrase, Peter eliminates any opportunity for a man to abuse his position of authority, to trample over or take advantage of his wife. There's no room at all for that. There's no room for domestic abuse at all in this. So the husband is to live with his wife in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner. And then Peter continues, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. So a few weeks ago, we saw how Christian wives are to live pure, reverent lives in their homes, whether or not their husband is a believer, in the hope that he could be won over without a word. She's not going to win him by preaching or scolding or finger pointing, but by her own devotion to the Lord. And now here, Peter seems to instruct something similar to the husbands. Show your wives honor. Showing her honor. Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I think we can draw the conclusion based on the other aspects of submission that Peter's preached to this point, is that the man is not going to win his wife over by preaching or scolding or finger pointing either. But by how he shows her honor as a co-heir of grace. Showing her honor. Some of your translations might say, treat her with respect. But I think that's too weak, because you can respect somebody that you don't really want to be with. You can respect somebody that you don't really care for. And so I think that's a little too weak. Other translations say, be considerate as you live with your wives, or be thoughtful of your wife, treat your wife with tenderness. And those things are all good. They're great. But the Greek word that Peter is using here means a lot more than that. In Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, Apostle Paul encourages husbands to love and provide and care for their wives the same way they care for their own body. You value your body. You treasure it. You don't intentionally bring harm to it. You show it honor. You protect it and preserve it. So you show your wife's honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. So honor her. Hold her up as a co-heir of the grace of life. And what's fascinating is that as Peter uses that term, co-heirs of the grace of life, to the husbands, he is reminding them that even though you might have greater authority in your marriage, your wife is still equal to you in spiritual privilege and eternal importance. She is a co-heir of the grace of life. And yet at the same time, as Peter says that to husbands, to the wives, he says that being a co-heir of the grace of life does not eliminate submission. That you can do both. You can be a co-heir of the grace of life and submit to your husband. And what's beautiful about this, and what we believe and we're teaching at River City, is that men and women are not interchangeable. That God has given them unique roles and order, especially within the home and the church, that glorifies God and celebrates the uniqueness of how God has created each partner. So this is a beautiful thing. And so to put things together with what Peter's saying for husbands here, Peter instructs them, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner. So with gentleness, with patience, with care, showing them honor, valuing them, treasuring them with action, not only with words, but in action. And the third, as co-heirs of the grace of life, that before she is your wife, she is a sister in Christ, that she has equal access to the Heavenly Father, to our Heavenly Father. And so then comes the most terrifying phrase of this entire sentence. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. And here it is, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So that your prayers will not be hindered. God is so concerned that husbands, that Christian husbands, live in an understanding and loving and honoring way with their wives, that he will willingly and intentionally interrupt his relationship with that husband if he's not doing it. God is so concerned that Christian husbands live with an understanding and honorable way with their wives that he will interrupt his relationship with the men if they are not doing it. As he says this, though, that our prayers will be hindered, Peter obviously expects that husbands will be praying. He expects that husbands are prayers. And I don't know, Men, just speaking to you as men here for a little bit, why is it that when you think of a prayer warrior, or you think of someone from your church when you were growing up who was a prayer, who prayed all the time, why is it that we often think of women doing that? Where are the men prayer warriors? Where are the men who are constantly praying for their families, for their wives, for their church, for their kids? And if you are doing that, I'm not trying to throw shame. I'm just trying to say, man, Peter expects that we are praying. He expects that we are. And no Christian husband, according to this verse, no Christian husband should think that any spiritual good will come about in his life without an effective life of prayer. We've got to be praying. And according to Peter, now no husband should expect an effective life of prayer unless he lives with his wife in an understanding and honorable way. And all of this whole part here comes from the Greco-Roman culture that we've been talking about throughout all of 1 Peter, where in that society, the husband's prayer to the gods for prosperity and for wealth, for happiness, for whatever, it's believed that the husband's prayer is the one that the gods will answer. And so from the Roman perspective, if the home is out of order, then the gods aren't going to listen to that husband's prayer for prosperity. And Peter's picking right up on that. And he's saying, listen, God's not going to hear. He's not going to hear your prayers either if you're treating your family in a dishonorable way. We've got to be praying for our families. And finally, look back to the beginning of verse 7. This begins with the exact same intro as it was for wives. Husbands, in the same way. And that's how it began for wives in verse 1, in the same way. And so you remember Bible reading 101, right? When you see those kinds of words, in the same way, you got to ask the question, same way as what? And I think once again, Peter takes us back to chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, looking at the example of Jesus, that he did not sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. And so to put this together, looking at the example of Jesus, if the church is the bride of Christ, if that's true, that the church is the bride of Christ, then Jesus can be understood as the true husband who left his throne in heaven to come to earth to live with his wife, his bride, in an understanding way. Jesus understood everything about humanity. John chapter 2, verse 25 says, when Jesus showed up on earth, he did not need to investigate what humans were like. He didn't have to walk around and ask, hey, tell me what you guys are struggling with. It said he knew what we were like. He knew what people were. He didn't need anybody to tell him about that. He understood us because he made us. Psalm 103 says he remembers that we're made out of dust. He remembers that he got down in the dirt and scooped dust together to make us. He knows we're weak. And yet he came and he loved us in our weakness. He didn't come into the world, John chapter 3, verse 17. He didn't come to the world to condemn it, to be finger pointing, to be calling out our sin. Hey, I know what you've done. I know what you've done. Why don't you get your act together? Jesus didn't come to condemn, but he came to save. He came to save us. And this is what's even more mind-blowing to me. As it pertains to authority as the true husband, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 that all authority on earth and in heaven belongs to him. And yet with all of that authority, Jesus still submitted himself to the will of the Father, even when it meant his death. Chapter 2, 23, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So listen, River City, listen, in the same way, wives can submit to their husbands, even if their husbands aren't walking with the Lord, because they know God is a just and righteous judge. The goal of submission is to entrust yourself to God and be a living example of Jesus, who submitted to his Father, so that you might win your husband to or back to a right relationship with God. In the same way, husbands can entrust themselves to their Heavenly Father, so much so that they don't need to use their authority to manipulate or insult or threaten their wives. The goal of authority is not to manipulate or demand or cause suffering, but to point our wives to Jesus, who, even though he had all authority in heaven and on earth, laid down his life, loving and praying for the very people who were smashing nails into his hands, so that we might win our wives to or back to a right relationship with God. Do you see this, River City? That both submission to authority and exercising authority are based on Jesus' example of trusting our Heavenly Father to be a righteous judge, with the desired outcome that God gets the glory and some might be won to or back to a right relationship with God. This is beautiful. I love this. Because what it means for us today is that we don't have to be the Holy Spirit to our spouse. We don't have to be preaching, "Thus saith the Lord," to our spouse. We don't need to make those snide comments that mean more than the words coming out of your mouth actually say. You know what I'm talking about? We don't have to do that. We don't have to defend ourselves when we feel threatened. We're called to follow the example of Jesus, trust God, and do good. That's it. Trust God and do good. And the amazing thing is, Peter does not give us ideas on what that means. He doesn't give us a checklist of, well, here's the five things that you need to do for a successful marriage. Wives, here's five things you can do to submit to your husbands. Here's the husbands, here's five ways you can use your authority in a positive and powerful way in your home. He doesn't do that. He leaves it to you as the husbands and the wives to be built together, to work together as co-heirs of the grace of life, to figure this out, how you honor and glorify God in your home. So to bring this all to a point here, the authority of government over civilians is useful for human flourishing, but it's not a picture of Christ in the church. The authority of a master over a slave is useful for productive and order in society, and it can be helpful for viewing ourselves in a right relationship with Christ, but it is the relationship of a husband and a wife. That is what Ephesians 5 says is a picture of Christ in the church, where both love each other to the death. One of my favorite parts of this whole series and one of my favorite parts of this whole section here on husbands and wives has been the opportunity to sit down with three different couples and just interview them and hear what God is doing in their marriage, hear how Jesus has redeemed their story. You saw two videos previously, and so today I want to show you the third one here. So take a look at the story here of Bob and Carly, and then we'll be back to close out.
I was with my friends one night, and I called an ex-girlfriend of mine looking to get a hold of her. Carly actually picked up the phone.
The third or second or third week that we hung out, he was like, "I'm gonna marry you." And I was like, "Stage five clinger."
Oh, yeah.
So we met in March mm-hmm. of 2007. We decided to get married in July of 2007.
Yep.
We actually got married in October. So we did things very quickly.
Oh, yeah.
The day was perfect, but it was 105 and like 50 mile per hour winds. Even though we weren't walking with the Lord, mm-hmm. I do believe that he was very good to like just prompt us both, like, that we knew we wanted to get married.
Yeah. It was hard for me. I feel like pride was a huge problem for me as far as being able to give myself to her and take care of her. I created this person, or the person that I wanted to be.
At the time, I mean, I was putting all of my worth in you. And then when you couldn't measure up to that, I was just in a tailspin, kind of, and looked for my worth in other things and unhealthy friends and partying still, like, you know. So we found out we were expecting 3 months after we got married. Mm-hmm. For me, at that point in time, I'm like, all the knowledge I had, how I wanted to raise our kids and how our marriage should look for our kids, like, all of that kicked in. And so I'm like thinking, okay, he needs, now that we're gonna have a baby, he needs to be the spiritual leader. And I was expecting all of this out of him, even though while I was dating him, I wasn't looking for a man who was familiar with even those kind of standards. I think I was holding him to a standard that you didn't even know how to meet. Mm-hmm. And then I would just feel resentful that he couldn't, so.
During that time, I was just concerned with myself. Anytime she would express any sort of feelings, I just didn't want to hear it because, you know, in my eyes, I was doing what I thought I needed to do.
Our first child had mm-hmm. cancer, two, three. Mm-hmm. We've been on the brink of divorce two times. Twice. For a long time, it was gradual, very gradual, like an uphill climb. I just wanted to control everything. And I would have an idea of how it should go, and that's what we should do. And when Izzy got sick, that was a reminder to me that we aren't in control of things.
I was the one running away. She was the one that was chasing, and she was always there. Just little things. I was an absolute wreck. And it just made me this dark, angry, vicious person. She just kept coming and coming, and then finally she had had enough and gave me an ultimatum. And it was time to start doing work at that point.
I remember one night I called you and I said, think about like when your grandkids are born, when our grandkids are born, you know, do you want to be there as a couple or do you want to be there with new families? Like trickle all the way down 20 years from now, if we divorce. In that time frame, when we decided to go to counseling, I was ready. I walked in there being like, all right, tell him what's wrong with him, fix him, like tell him how wrong he's done to me. And I was like face to face with so many ways. There, I definitely have a role in this too, you know. That was the beginning of a redemption period for us. God is so good though, because there were so many times in that time frame where he would just send me like a little sign that he is still in this when I would start to feel really hopeless. Like one day, a friend from Colorado who had no idea what we had been going through sends me a package. And she's like, I just felt prompted just to send you some happy mail. I get it. And there was a necklace. It was a feather. And on it was Psalm 91:4. It said, he will cover you with his feathers and under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. And I felt like that was a defining moment for me when like, God was showing me like, I'm your Heavenly Father and I love you. And I just remember thinking at that point in time, like the worth I had been trying to find in Bob and my identity I'd been trying to find in Bob. And like here all this time I had this father who was like, had his arms open and loved us. Like he loved Bob more than I loved Bob too. Like, I don't know, he just knew exactly when I was at the end of my rope and he would just embrace me. And I feel like God was using different scenarios to humble me and bring me to my knees, like bring me to a point of realizing that the only way this would ever work is if we both decided that we would do it and we would fight to make it work. We had to be closer to God in order to be closer to each other.
Well, thank you, Bob and Carly. Thank you, Justin and Olivia. Thank you, Gail and Joellen, for sharing your stories or part of your stories with us. I wish that all of you would have the opportunity to sit down with those three couples, and I'm sure there's others at River City who would have great stories of God's faithfulness to share too. But I wish you could have sat with them through those whole interviews and heard about what God has been doing in and through marriage. Here's the thing. If what Carly said at the end of that video is true, that the closer we are to God, the closer we'll be to each other. If that is true, and I believe it is, then it should come to no surprise to us that governments and the workplace are not the primary place that Satan tries to attack and be destructive among humanity. That it's actually marriages that are under attack. It's families where Satan wants to get in, because if he can be destructive there, if he can get you to question the love of your spouse, then he can get you much easier to question the love of your Heavenly Father. And so marriages are big time under attack right now. They've always been, but it seems like they are now more than ever. And we as a church have to stand on the wall to be watching, to be praying, to be seeking, to be listening, to be putting on the armor of God to protect this beautiful gift of marriage. And now here's the thing. Oh, I know there's single people here at River City. I know there's some of you who are watching who haven't been married. There's others who have, and you've gone through a painful divorce and the ending of, and you watch that video and maybe you think, well, where was my feather necklace? How come God didn't meet me like that? How come I didn't get a sign from God to say that he was still with me? Why did things have to end? And I just want to say that first of all, singleness can be a gift of God too. That you don't have to be married to experience this new birth into a living hope where there's an inheritance that's waiting for you. You don't have to be married to experience that. You don't have to be married to experience the love and the grace of God. And we also know that Jesus is the healer of brokenness. Psalm 34 says that he is near to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. So if that's you today, know that the status of your marriage is not where God looks at you to see whether he should give you grace or not. He's poured out his love, his mercy on you no matter what. And so we gather together as single people, as married people, divorced people, widowed, widowers. We gather together as the people of God under the banner of God can be trusted, and that our lives are to bring glory to him in whatever situation he has called us to or that we find ourselves in at the moment. So I want to close with this. Here's what we as a church are doing to be proactive in seeing marriages thrive and be healthy here at River City. If you were with us for Vision Sunday back in September, you remember us talking about one of the things we want to see at River City is healthy marriages, because we believe that that is an effective place for the gospel to advance in the kingdom to spread. And so here's what we're going to do. Starting January 23rd, 2021, January 23rd, we are going to begin a marriage pathway here at River City. And I'm fired up about this. But what we're going to do is, starting January 23rd, every 90 days, so once a quarter, we're going to gather together as couples, husbands and wives. We're going to meet for 6 hours on a Saturday, and we are going to spend intentional, prayerful time getting to know our spouses and working on our marriage. I think of it like a car, right? You change oil in a car every 3,000 miles or 6,000, whatever. You change oil in your car to prevent major damage, to prevent a crisis. You don't wait till your car runs out of oil and then try to change it. It's too late then. So why don't we do that with our marriages? Why don't we be proactive? Why don't we do maintenance on them every 90 days so that we can avoid the crisis? So here's what we're going to do. This means so much to us as a leadership team that we're willing to pay for your childcare, if that's what it means that you are able to come to this and work on your marriage. And here's the good news for this. Registration is open today, that you can start registering for this. There is a cost involved. And so we want you to be thoughtful and prayerful about this. If you need help with the cost, you can apply for a scholarship. All of that is included in the announcement that will be coming on text message today at noon. You'll get a link right on your phone that will send you to the registration page where you can read more information about this. and decide if that's something you want to pursue or not. So you'll get a text for that. You'll get a text for the Angel Tree thing along with that so that you can participate in both of those as the Lord leads. But we are committed to glorifying God and honoring him with our marriages here at River City. Pray with me, and then I'll turn it over to Nevin and Natalie to give us a closing song. Father, thank you for this picture of Christ in the church that you've given us in Christian marriage. And Lord, we're not trying to kid ourselves or each other. We know that we are sinners, we're broken, and that there's a lot of Christian marriages that do not currently represent you. And so, Lord, we admit that we are weak and we need your strength and we need your grace each and every moment of every day. God, I pray for the marriages of River City that you would strengthen them and grow them by your mercy. Lord, I pray for those who are single by they haven't been married, or not by their choice, but by divorce. God, I just ask you would strengthen them and encourage them today. God, lift them up. Be the healer of brokenness. And Father, for those who have maybe lost a spouse, God, we just ask again that you be the healer there, that you would be the comfort and walk with them. And Father, would you make us above all a church that glorifies you, that honors each other, so that some might be won to